I'm sorry.
You heard that? Did I say that out loud?
What I think is weird is that a lot of times comedians won't marry other comedians, but I'm glad that you and Karen found each other. All right, so picking up in the Samuel class, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at David as he kind of grows into this role of king, but not just king of Judah, but king of a much larger area. And then also we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant finally coming back to where it belongs, and it doesn't get there without some sort of interesting story, I'm sure you're aware. So, before we get started, let's have a word of prayer together, guys. Our Holy God, we thank you so much for every blessing that you give to us. We're thankful for this beautiful day that you blessed us with, making it easy for us to assemble and worship and study this morning. And we pray that this is the highlight of our every week, that when we can gather with the saints and lift praise to you. And we pray that we spend time each day thinking about you and how good you are to us, how powerful you are in the relationship that we have with you through your Son. And if we do that, we're certain that we'll feel grateful and honored to be what you've made us, and that is an image bearer of yours. As we go out into the world, and particularly again this week, we see tragedy, we see terror and horror, and we see a world that is desperate for light and hope and goodness, and we have opportunity, blessed opportunity, to provide that, to let everyone know that there's a relationship with you that can change everything for them and make us more eternally focused. And we pray that you help us to do that. As we study this morning, we pray that you'll guide us in our thoughts and help us to feel comfortable asking questions of one another and sharing our opinions with one another, so that we can all be edified together. God, we thank you for your love to us that you've shown through Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so... No, the mic is dead because the battery died Wednesday and we left it laying there. I didn't realize it until just now, so we'll have to rely on the other microphones that aren't as good. Anyway, so... Let's just pick up and read. That's the first thing we'll do this morning. In verses 1 through 5, 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years." So, this is a major event. Like, this is a really big deal to have all these elders come to David and to create this covenant with him, and yet it gets 5 verses. It's interesting that it doesn't get a lot more coverage. We don't get a whole lot of the details. We don't know exactly why they came to him in the first place. And we don't see any negotiations or anything like that. You'd have to think, in this sort of a political realignment, that there would be something, but you don't get a lot of detail on that. LR?
I've just wondered when I read this, because I'm like you, kind of like, it is a mystery. But we saw it elsewhere where people knew David was the anointed. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just David going, "Hey, I'm anointed," but it was people knew it. And so it was that, maybe it was that realization that, hey, this is the anointed, God's working here, and we should acknowledge it. Or, I mean, it is speculation, I'll grant you.
Yeah, could be. That's not real far off of what I was thinking. We've said this several times, but this is not a history book. So don't try to approach it that way. The ultimate cause here, the ultimate point, is that God chose David. And that's being emphasized and supported by the actions these people are taking. The commentary that I used primarily pointed out something I thought was interesting. So, it talks about David ascending to this position in like 4 different ways. First of all, historically, what got him here, and we talked about that on Wednesday, the work that Abner did that sort of paved his way here back in chapter 3. Sociologically, this covenant that he makes with the north. gets him into a position where everyone's on the same page, and that's important. And a lot of the things that they say, which we'll look at in the next slide, we can read into that and sort of see where their mindset is. Psychologically, and again, you see this in what they say, David's earned their trust. They say, even when Saul was king, it's you who led us out and brought us back. You're the one who was making the great gains in the battles and doing all of that work. And they point out that God chose you. That was the scripture. So you had these four different, ways that these four different ways that David really proves himself or is proven to be their ruler and king. So let's look at what they say. Those northern tribes cite these three different reasons. One, they say, you're bone and flesh. What does that mean?
Your family.
Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. You're one of us. You're our people. So that's the first thing that they mentioned. The second thing they mentioned, which I just referred to, that in times past, when Saul was king, it was you who led us out. You're the one who led us into battle and brought us victory and brought us back safely. And we've seen several stories, not just of victories, but also, I remember when Amalek came into Ziklag and took all the people, David went and retrieved them all, and nobody was lost. That wasn't necessarily these people, but they're aware of the story and what David, what's his pattern, which is saving his people. Hello?
You see here where God is exalting David. Mm-hmm. David has been humbled by Saul chasing after him, all this stuff that's happened. All this is humbling, and of course David went to God, sought God's guidance and things, and now we see God is exalting his person. And as a lesson to us, it takes time.
Yeah. And that's a good point. And also, if David can't be an effective leader if there's questions about his leadership. You see that in modern times and throughout history, that when there start to be doubts about either the veracity of someone's claim to leadership or their ability when they're in leadership, those things have a cumulative effect over time. And eventually that person can't effectively lead anymore.
Like Nixon.
Nixon's a great example. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was thinking moderately politically, that's what the other political party does constantly to the other one. Well, you can't trust these people, they do X, Y, and Z. You can't trust them, they do A, B, and C. And all they're trying to do is undermine your confidence in them. And fairly effectively if you never get into politics. All right, so, and the third thing. And the Lord said to you, shall be the shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over Israel. Now they're referring to prophecy. So they're talking about the relationship, they talk about his abilities in leadership, and they refer to his prophecy. So they're saying, there's every good reason for us to come to you and make this covenant with you and to be subjective to you. Any comments, questions, Sean? Well,
it's sort of interesting that now they're doing this, seven years on, and how long on from his anointing? But the difference, and so this is one of the things that I'd like to know behind the story. Like, what was happening politically that made them wait that 7 years? Because I mean Abner was doing his thing and keeping that's hard to say propped up. But like, what is it? Like, did the elders of Israel not see that? Or I don't know. It's sort of an interesting thing there because. It's like they turned, and they turned hard right here.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't dip their toe in the water. Yeah. They're like, hey, let's go all in on this. Yeah, and it is interesting, whatever the change was. I'm just not telling. All right. My slide's like a little bit off. This should say 1, 2, 3. But it says it there. All right. Hope you like my colors, that I put all those on there for you, so you have a nice, pretty picture to think about this morning. So this is David's sort of grand strategy. He starts with being ruler over Judah. That's his tribal people. That's where he begins. And now as he's worked with Israel in the northern part of the kingdom, so now he has this covenant with them. As he moves forward, he's going to finally defeat the Philistines and kind of run them out of this central region. And that'll give him what, again, the commentary referred to as consolidated territorial state. getting a little bit bigger. And then when we get into chapter 8, we'll see this really grow into this multinational state and this empire. This is as Israel's moving out now. But David, you know, secures Judah first, and then he goes to Israel with the northern kingdoms. It is very much, it's something I think we've pointed out here, it's strategic. I don't think we've given, typically, when we talk about David, we focus on the big moments, and we don't pay attention to his strategy, his political savvy. But he certainly has it. He's very wise in how he goes about all of this. So he grows this idea bigger and bigger, but he takes his time with it. All right, let's keep reading, picking up in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater for the Lord, the God of hosts, who was with him. So David reaches the conclusion that Hebron is probably not the best place to lead this entire nation from. And so he decides he's going to go to Jerusalem. So here he is in Hebron, down here. It's a little hop, skip, and a jump to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is preferable. Why?
Because it's high.
Because it's high. So it's in the middle. It's got some natural defenses, which is what Karen refers to, that it's physical height. It's already sort of fortified. It's easy to fortify. And it's neutral. If you're going to take two sides, Judah and Israel, and you're going to, you know, you've got all these tribes in the north and the tribes in the south, and you want to make them one cohesive unit, you can't say, well, the best place to be is in the south, or the best place to be is in the north. You need to find a neutral place to rule from. And so again, strategically, David makes that decision, and he puts his base of operations here in Judah.
Do you think there's any historical significance back to Abraham on that?
Yes, but it's not this point in my notes. It's later in my notes.
Sorry.
So maybe the right answer is maybe. Let's see.
Travis.
Yes, sir.
Have you ever seen a picture or a portrayal of what this looked like then, as opposed to now? You haven't had one.
Why did I do that twice? Something like that. That's okay. It's a picture.
Yeah, all right, yeah, that's a picture. But from a more distant perspective, what you see is that when we look at pictures of Jerusalem today, and even though it is a hill and everything, what we have 3,000 years of attacks and falls, and so those valleys have been filled in quite a bit. And so it's not nearly as steep looking now, even though it looks steep. In that day when they took that city, those would have been nearly sheer cliffs on that end, on that point that went out over where the Valley of Kidron and the other valley, the Hinnom, came together. Mm-hmm. As it kind of wrapped around that, I mean, it's a steep point out there. Not kind of, nowadays, when you look at it, it looks, you know, it's filled with houses and buildings and stuff, and it looks filled in.
Yeah.
But that's after the Roman and the other and Babylonian destructions, where those valleys would have been filled in.
Remember, Curtis called it a hogback ridge.
Called it what?
A hogback ridge.
Mm-hmm. A razorback?
Little
pig suit? What'd you say?
It would have been unclean, so they wouldn't call it a hogback.
Oh.
Well, and also the historical thing in there real quick, too, is, like, for instance, one of the things they realized that we didn't realize about from the time of Christ to modern day, there's 16 to 22 feet of difference in the streets of Jerusalem. For instance, like they know that they're pretty sure that like the way of the cross is 16 feet below where the actual street is now, mm-hmm. because of build up and rubble, and we can tear down buildings and build over top of that.
Yes.
And then so add that into this, and so you're looking at even more.
What about the blind and the lame comments here? What is that referring to?
That even the weak will be able to defeat him.
Taunting.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think when the Jebusites say this, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. The idea was anyone could defend this city.
Yeah.
Like, you can't defeat this city because of what this city is. We could have the blind and the lame here, and you still wouldn't win. So it is very much a taunt tossed to David. Does David take that very well? It doesn't seem like it. What does he say? It says, the blind and the lame, oh, where is it? I don't know. In verse 8, David said on that day, whomever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up to the water shaft and attack the blind, the lame and the blind. I love that they put it in quotation marks whenever you read it in the ESV. Who are hated by David's soul. Some people can take teasing and some people can't. I don't know if David took it very well. Sort of reminds you of when Goliath was taunting the Israelites and David just wouldn't have it. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? The next thing you know, there's a rock in his forehead. So David here doesn't take it very well. What I've told several people since we've been studying this is how when you know the high points of David's story, but you read Samuel all the way through, you start seeing these little hints and intimations of who David's character that probably would not have jumped out at you normally. Is there anything in this paragraph that lets you see, I don't want to say weaknesses of David, but some of the human side of David? The first one is the one we just talked about, right? That he doesn't take the taunting well. That he says, we're going to go and wipe these blind and lame out. But then there's something else. What does he want to call the city?
City of David.
City of David. You think David's got a little bit of a, not a pride issue, but maybe a pride issue.
Or a chip on his shoulder.
A little bit. Maybe it's the little guy syndrome, right? Maybe he got a little Napoleon complex or something.
He's been so picked on for so long.
I mean, he was hunted for me for a long time.
And that's got to affect.
Yeah, and again, I'm not saying that, don't ever mistake me as saying David was a bad person or unrighteous. I'm not saying that. David's a human being, though. He doesn't like to be taunted. And he does, and when he has victories, he says, I've done these things. And he always accredits God. But David is not discrediting himself. He knows that he's a part of this. And so he's going to call this city the city of David. And as we're speaking of, let's talk about his palace first. Forget about that. Who is it that helps David build his palace?
Hiram.
Hiram has another very important role that's not here. What else is Hiram tasked with doing later?
He helps Solomon.
Yeah. He helps Solomon build Solomon's temple, which coincidentally is what David wants to do, but the Lord doesn't allow him to do it. So I think what that tells you, if you want to know how nice David's palace was, think about the way that temple is described. Like, that's sort of the capability of Hiram. Like, he is a pretty good mind at building really nice, ornate buildings. So the palace of David was probably very, very stunning. It's something to see. All right. Let's talk about, why does it keep doing that? That's weird. All right. Picking up in verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David, and these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Elephelet. So, how many wives and concubines? Well, let me ask it this way. How many sons were born to David at Hebron?
Six.
Yeah, at least they're born by six women. They're named by six different women. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and he takes more concubines and wives, and he fathers 11 more sons. And it's always more wives and concubines. Is that right? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Let's just make it a very obvious question.
No, the law, I mean, it's supposed to be one woman, one man.
Causes a lot of problems in the future.
Deuteronomy 17:17 says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Do you think it would go well or go poorly if I said, you know, Liz, I could really use more wives?
Before or after she slaps you?
Oh, I think the slap would be the easy part of that conversation.
She might surprise you, Travis.
She might.
She might need a break.
You guys are not taking this the right direction.
We also got to remember that it is a completely different relationship.
It is.
Systemically from what we do. I mean, love as a basis for marriage is a very modern invention in the last 150, 200 years. And in some cultures, it's still not a thing. There were marriages, and they were fulfilling his needs, but they're also fulfilling politics. They're fulfilling his allegiances, too. And that's something that's always, that sort of tempers it a little bit for me, because you look and you're like, oh, we had lots of women. Mm-hmm. We had lots of women for political reasons, for kingdom reasons, for those stuff.
Do you think that would work with Liz if I said that?
Yeah. You require this bank.
I'm just, this is just about strengthening our position as a family.
I also think this shows the influence of the other nations around them, because the other nations around them, this would have been what they did.
Yeah.
You collect wives and concubines to get land and to get treaties and stuff. And I think that just shows the influence of these other nations around the Israelites.
Yeah.
That they didn't bat an eye at this.
And what I want to always bear in mind, and Sean's right and you're right as well, is that even though it was often strategic and politically, that's how you would align yourself with other people, it's still against what God wants. In Deuteronomy, it's clear he does not want you to do this. And so I think what you see in this is a little bit of covetousness. Whether it is about coveting stronger relationships or stronger nation or building it up that way, or it may just be about coveting women, as it's going to be later. Again, you see little hints about David's character that are imperfections. Yeah.
And you've got to realize, too, I'm sure, the turmoil that went on with all these women. You know, mine is better than yours. I've had a son, you didn't. It must have been horrible to have to be part of that.
Go all the way back to where we started in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. What's the problem?
Hannah can't have kids and her husband's other wife can.
Yeah, and she's taunted for it. She's belittled by it. We don't need to think that all these sister wives, just kidding. all these wives got along and understood, hey, this is just how it goes, and they just worked together in harmony. No, there was a lot of rivalry, and I'm sure there was a lot of tension.
Lee and her sister, remember the mandrakes and all that, and she was wanting to Leah's son Reuben to get the mandrakes for her.
Yeah, you see these stories often, and they tell you that these situations, advantageous as they may be, don't always work very well. It's human nature. Rivalry is human nature. And so it does create some problems. Okay, in verses 17 through 25, we won't read through these, but David has a couple major victories here. The first place is at Baal Perazim, which means literally Lord of Bursting Through. Which I guess is just the way to describe the victory there. In this instance, David follows his normal pattern. He inquires of the Lord. He gets this great victory. Interestingly enough, he carried off the idols. What had the Philistines done whenever the sons of Eli...
They carried off the ark.
This is sort of a what's good for the goose is good for the gander sort of thing. That David carries off their idols. So a bit of a reversal of fortune. Then at Rephaim, David acquires to the Lord, and this time the Lord tells him to use a little bit of a different strategy, and they defeat the Philistines there. It says that David chased them from Geba to Gezer. Geba doesn't make a lot of sense. No one knows what Geba is. They think that it's either Gibeon, or it may have been Gibeah. And as far as the actual distance to Gezer, they're Sure, it could be as many as 12 miles, which would be a really long chase. But they're not really sure. But the point is, David is still following the pattern of submitting to God. Inquiring of God first, getting God's approval or God's command, and then going forward, which again, will remind you, that's not what Saul did. Saul would always make up his mind, ask God to support it, and then do it regardless of whether or not God did. So David, even though I'm pointing out some of his character flaws, it's just because those are the interesting things we may have overread or read over. But he's still a godly and righteous man. And I don't want to ever portray him as otherwise. All right, so what's the point of having the Ark in Jerusalem? What will that do?
Bless Jerusalem.
It'll bless Jerusalem. And it also makes Jerusalem what?
Center of religious activity.
Yes, and I think that's really important. The palace is going to be there. It's going to be the center of all the political activity. It'll probably be the center of military activity. It's going to be the center of spiritual activity. It's the capital. Everything is in Jerusalem. And David is making sure that's the case. So it'll make Jerusalem the spiritual center just as it's the center of everything else. When's the last time that Israel had a spiritual center? And what was it? Oh, say it louder, Karen. That's right.
Shiloh.
There you go. Shiloh. Don't look to James. He don't know. He shrugged. In 1 Samuel 4, before the defeating of Hophni and Phinehas, when they were killed, it was Shiloh. That's where the ark was. So this is going to be a really major and important symbol of the unity of Israel going forward, is that the ark is going to be there. I want to spend a couple minutes looking at something called Zion theology. And this is not the same thing as Zionism, so don't go down that rabbit hole if that's where your mind is going. Defined, this is the conviction that Yahweh is the great king and has chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling place. And when people talk about this, there are several verses they look at. I've just got a few up here. In Exodus 15:18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Again, Yahweh is the great king. In Numbers 23:21, the Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. And then Deuteronomy 33:5, thus the Lord shall become king in Jeshurun. When Israel was right and everything was running well, they remembered that God was king. When they forget that God is king, it doesn't go very well, and it usually doesn't last very long before God reasserts his authority over them. But remember, we've said Israel kind of was behind the times in appointing a king. Ultimately, they become jealous of the nations around them, and that's why they start pleading for a king, and then Samuel appoints Saul, and that's how we got to where we are now. But one of the reasons they took so long is they always had this in the back of their mind. And again, when things are going well, they remembered this, and they didn't need an earthly king, but they kept pressing for it eventually. So now that they have David, I think most of the nation understands that David is superior to Saul. They feel like Saul was like the first pancake. It's always a throwaway. It doesn't turn out as good. And now David's the second king, so he's the one that's really going to last, and things are going to go well. So they need a kingdom. They need a place, a place from which everything kind of spreads out. And that's what they expect Jerusalem to be. They can come to believe in David because God has granted him so many victories and has blessed him. Bear in mind, the average everyday citizen doesn't know everything that David has been through up to this point. They don't know how he's had to flee for his life and the multiple times that Saul threw spears at him and how he had to align himself with the king of Philistia and Gath and had to use subterfuge and deception to get what he wanted. They don't know all that. All they know is when David fought, he won, and that God seems to be with him, and he seems to be fulfilling the prophecy. And that's enough for them, for all of them. All right, so at this point, and by the time we get to Jerusalem, David has proven that he has defeated Philistia, so the Philistines aren't a big deal anymore. And he has had all these great victories, so he's proved himself a lot. And as we go forward, he'll continue to do this, so that Israel will be sovereign over all their neighbors. But God dwells on a mountain, right? That's what you see consistently through Scripture. through the Old Testament. Think about Mount Sinai in Exodus 3, in Exodus 18, in Exodus 24. God was dwelling on the mountain. In Deuteronomy 33:2, then it's Mount Paran. And now when we get here, it's Mount Zion. I want to look at Psalm 78 to get an idea of how this may have felt to them. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Psalm 78, verses 67 through 69. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. We can keep going. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. I always think the Psalms are handy that way, too, because we can read all the facts, but like, how did it feel? And that's a really important thing. And we can do this. We can get really factual and know all sorts of things. Like, I could spit all sorts of Bible facts at you. I couldn't, but like someone else could. Karen could, she could, Sean. So you can spit all sorts of Bible facts at people, but what does it mean to you? And that's sometimes a lot harder to articulate, a lot harder to say. So I think the Psalms do a really good job, particularly, obviously, when you look at some of the Old Testament stuff, of letting them know how it felt. If you wanted to know how it felt to be on the cross, what do you want to look at in the Psalms?
22.
Psalm 22. When you read, when you're thinking about Jesus being on the cross and you read the words, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast, you understand it in a way that you couldn't have understood it just by reading the facts. And so, in a similar way, obviously very different, looking at how they understood Jerusalem, this would have been a monumentally important thing because God is back in Jerusalem, the ark is going to come back, and he's going to be on top of a mountain. Everything is coming together. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of nationalism, probably, in just how they're feeling about all of this. Then, or of course it hasn't happened yet, I've kind of foreshadowed it, but now we need to bring the ark to Jerusalem. We have two really good options. How are we going to bring it here? Well, we can put it on a cart, or we can carry it. Well, a cart seems to make a lot of sense. That'd be a lot faster. No sense in carrying the heavy Ark of the Covenant. We can just put it on this cart and let the oxen pull it. Right, two very good options. It's always good to have options. That option did not work, particularly for us. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, I think it's Ahio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the cart. Good for Ahio, by the way. So David's got these two options. They decide to take it on the cart. And I understand they're going from a hill, and they're going to go up another hill. We know how this story ends. So it's really easy to look and say, that probably wasn't a very good idea. But it really wasn't a very good idea. And here's what I think is important to, there's a lot of important things to learn from the story of Uzzah. We know what happens. The oxen stumble. The ark starts to fall. Uzzah reacts. And he tries to steady the ark, and he dies for touching the ark, for the sin of touching it. First of all, we remember that God is holy. And I don't think that means that God is scary. But it does mean that God is you can't approach God like you approach everything else. One of the great problems that people have whenever they try to make Christianity more accessible is they try to make God less...
holy.
Holy. Yeah, thank you. That's probably a better word than I was going to come up with.
For the 55 and older lesson of God doing it in July, I've been thinking about this. Because as you get older, are we still doing that? Are we still understanding our relationship to God? He's holy, we're not. He makes us holy. It's his righteousness that does that, not ours.
Yeah.
And the problem is, David had not read the instructions here. You know, they didn't read the instructions before they put it on the card. Or if they did, they ignored them for convenience sake. And we still do some of that today.
Sure.
I mean, it's easy, and if I may use an example, I really like Venmo and all that stuff. I use that.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing I got to be careful of is, done, or am I thinking about it?
Mm-hmm.
See my point?
I do.
And am I thinking about the contribution, or am I just hitting buttons and there it goes? And this is the same thing, and I've been thinking about this as I get older.
What's interesting is that, you're right, David didn't refer to the instructions. He didn't ask God how he should do this, even though it was written down. But that's exactly what David has been good at. He's always been good about going to God first. And this time he got complacent. And he did try to find a way that was more convenient or easier. And so if you read the account in 1 Chronicles 15, it refers to this. It says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. That's exactly the problem. David didn't ask God first. He thought he didn't think, actually. Let's rephrase it. He just didn't think. Carry.
First of all, I don't want to take away from your point because you're right. David didn't seek God. But David also knows that God has chosen him. So David has in his head, I'm the king, chosen by God to uplift God. So, and he's human. So I can see how, if I were David, could think all of those thoughts and not necessarily go to God because I would feel like it was just, I don't know if inferred is the right word, but like that was just what I was supposed to do. Do you see what I'm saying? So I don't disagree. He didn't do the right thing, but he's human. And I think this is good for us to look at because it's a reminder that even when we think we know the answer or what we're supposed to do, we should still go back and read and make sure.
Yeah,
building off of that, when I was serving as an elder in Orlando, we would start talking about things that we might want to do. And for a while there, it was, you know, we started talking about it and just, well, is it a good thing? How will it work, et cetera? Then somebody said, well, wait a minute, let's step back. And before we even talk about whether it's a good idea or whether it will work or practical or impractical, is it scriptural? And so we would start backing up and just saying, is this what God would want us to do? Not, will it work because we think it'll work?
Mm-hmm.
And that represented a mind shift too, because we were able, we started thinking, well, we know it's all right. Well, do we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Remember whenever Saul was waiting to start a battle, and he was getting very nervous. He saw the Philistines all around him, and there was supposed to be a sacrifice made. And he had to wait for Samuel how many days, you remember? He had to wait 7 days, and Samuel didn't show up, and Saul freaks out, and he says, I'll do the sacrifice myself. Was the sacrifice wrong? Was it wrong to do a sacrifice?
No.
But it was wrong for him. He didn't do what the Lord had commanded. And I think Saul fell victim to the same thing that David falls victim to here, which is what I think you're getting at, Karen. You feel like you're the Lord's anointed. You're doing, you know, you're serving him on behalf of him. You're representing him. Why do I have to think about everything? Why do I got to check about everything? Like, I've got this. It's almost arrogance. Yeah.
It's emotional. David's very excited about this. He's bringing the ark back. And you know, when he does, he's dancing and having a good time. And Saul might have been the same way, where he was nervous.
Yeah.
So each case, they're letting their emotions get involved rather than their intellect.
Yeah, Mel, go ahead.
I was going to say, building off what Carrie said, where he didn't want to, like, check with God on everything. If you think about it from a human standpoint, when we're put in charge of something by someone over us, another person, if we check with them on every single little decision we make, they get annoyed and they're like, well, you're not worthy of being in charge. And I feel like that's that human ask that. He's like, well, if I just keep asking God every single time, he's going to be like, do you even know what you're doing? You know, almost putting that personality out of God, even though God is not human.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. And it's understandable that David made the mistake, but his mistake cost somebody their lives. Yeah. So that's, it's really, I'd say unfortunate. It's not unfortunate. Because it has nothing to do with fortune. He made a terrible mistake. All right, we got to move on. David and Michael. This is fun. Let's just read 12 through 15, and we'll go from there. So, and it was told to King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of God had gone six steps, they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Let's get this out of the way. Yes, David danced. He danced. And Mercy Me made a whole song about it, which you heard over and over for like 2 years. All right, but it's not the only thing that he did. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, whatever that would have been. He celebrated with shouting and with horns. He made burnt offerings and peace offerings. This was a huge celebration. He gave to the whole multitude of Israel. He shared all this. This was a celebration of the ark coming back. But what gets emphasized when we read the story? David shamelessly uncovers himself, as Michael says. He's not naked. We didn't make sure we understand that. Because the way that, if you just read what Michael says about this, which is you shamelessly uncovered yourself, we think naked. And David's not naked. He's covered with this linen, but he's not wearing the king's garments.
He didn't have on a coat and tie.
He did not have on a coat and tie, therefore he was not pleasing to the Lord. Oh, no. Laugh it up, Quinn. You're not even wearing a tie. I want to look at Michael's reaction. I think it's very interesting. Let's see. Let's just read verses 20 through 23. We'll kind of skip that middle section. And David returned to bless his household, but Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michael, as before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I'm going to stop right there. This is a fight. I mean, really. First of all, whoever writes this, how does he refer to Michael? Oh, it's not David's wife all of a sudden. Like, you daughter of Saul. That's an insult, right? And what they're calling on is Michael's contempt here is not all about this moment. David supplanted her father, and she's holding a grudge about that. And when David recalls back to her, he reminds her of that. In verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Ouch! That's just downright insulting. So she's not identified as his wife. She's acting much more like Saul in this moment. She's jealous. She's spiteful. She doesn't tend to be very understanding. Let's go ahead and read the beginning of verse 22, the rest of the chapter. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. David says, not only am I doing this, I'm not doing this before anybody except for the Lord, but I'm going to be much worse. If you think this is bad, keep watching. You're going to keep celebrating, you're going to keep praising. And if you don't like it, you're just going to learn to love it because this is how it's going to be. Remember that Saul was told his lineage would not rule in Israel. What's happened to his lineage? Yeah, Saul got a bad case of death. Jonathan had the same thing. Ishbosheth is dead.